Do you have a picture or a place that whenever you see it, it just conjures up some really deep memories? This one's a picture that does that for me. I'm guessing it probably really doesn't mean anything to you. It's kind of dark. It's even kind of out of focus. And yet the reality is it brings back some really amazing memories for me. But let me just kind of set it in its place. Several years ago, almost a decade ago, I had a good friend who was calling. And in the course of the conversation, he said, "Hey, have you ever been to the Holy Lands?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, would you like to go?" And I said, "Well, I guess I would, but I've never really given it any thought because I know that I'm not going to be able to afford it." Well, making a long story short, he had his best friend in college, graduated from Jamestown University in North Dakota, went on to Princeton, got his Master of Divinity, went to Yale, got his PhD, and was back at teaching at Princeton. And he was putting together a group of 20 pastors from the Midwest. A gentleman in Atlanta wanted to encourage pastors, and he was doing so by paying all of their expenses to go on a 2.5-week trip to the Holy Lands. Well, I had this incredible chance in June of 2009 to travel where Jesus had been, to walk the streets, to go to the synagogue in Capernaum that almost certainly was the same place that Jesus preached and taught. We had a chance to walk to a number of sites up in Galilee. We spent the first week or so in Galilee. We followed the Gospel of Mark. We then made our way down to the city of Jerusalem. But the day that stands out was Friday. We decided to walk the final walk with Jesus. We got up early in the morning and we went to the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb is a place unlike almost anything else in Jerusalem. It is green. It is quiet. It is this first century tomb, probably not the tomb Jesus was in, and yet it gives you an idea of what it might have been like. But as soon as we left the Garden Tomb, we went up to the very top of the Mount of Olives to the Church of the Ascension, where Jesus traditionally had left the earth in Acts chapter 1. We then began this long journey down to the city of Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives, this steep cliff or the steep walkway. We eventually stopped at this church, which marks the site where Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. As we continued down, we eventually got to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, as was the professor's practice, he gathered us all together. We were sitting on the steps of a church, and he opened the Gospel of Mark and read the appropriate passage. Once we were done with Gethsemane, we went into the city and we got on the Via Dolorosa, and we began to walk with Jesus eventually to his crucifixion. We stopped here, the Church of Flagellation, where Jesus was whipped, where he was beaten. We then came to one of the most unusual sights I have ever seen. It's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's this amazing complex. It's not just a single building. It's actually churches inside of churches, buildings inside of buildings. It's controlled by a number of Christian groups, the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Ethiopian Coptic, the Armenian group. And the reality is that each of them want their area to look a little different. The first place we stopped at was Calgary. And this is the traditional site where Jesus was crucified. But maybe the part of the story that sticks out to me is it's split right down the middle. The Roman Catholic section is on the right, the Greek Orthodox on the left. And in the Greek Orthodox section, there was a Greek monk, at least the day we were there, that was making certain everybody was somber enough. And when I was getting close, he was in the face of somebody. "You think this is funny? How dare you laugh? This isn't funny. Stop laughing." I left the spot where Jesus was crucified, and down at the bottom of the steps, there's this stone called the Stone of Anointing. It was the traditional spot where Jesus would have his body wrapped and anointed for burial. When we were there, it was a very busy day, busier than this particular day, and there were people, Middle Eastern women primarily, sitting by the side of the stone, wailing at the top of their lungs, bending over and kissing it and wailing some more. We went to the edicule, which is a fancy word that simply means this is where the tomb is celebrated, inside that building. And then Dr. Berg took us off to the side. He once again opened the Gospel of Mark. He read the final verses of chapter 15, and it came to a close that Joseph of Arimathea anointed the body, and Jesus was laid to rest. And I think the reason this picture hits me so hard is because he stopped and said, "We're going to leave it there." You can't leave the story with Jesus in the tomb, and I know that I didn't sense anything like what the disciples did. But just for a moment, I felt that sorrow, that tragedy that Jesus had died. For the few moments we have this morning, I'd like to go back to John's account of the resurrection story. And I would like to look into chapter 20 as John paints this incredible story of hope in the midst of tragedy. I would like to read the entire chapter. I know it's a somewhat lengthy passage, but I think it's important to get the whole story. So let me just read John chapter 20, in which we read these words. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. Now on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven then. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. See, the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I would like to this morning, for the few moments we have, just look at John painting three different groups of people and how they responded to this incredible tragedy. First Mary, then on to the disciples, specifically Peter and John, and eventually on to Thomas. Beginning with Mary. Mary is an interesting individual. She's mentioned in all of the four Gospels as arriving. She was somebody who was demon-possessed, and Jesus miraculously set her free from the demon, and she became a passionate, committed follower, maybe one of the closest followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry. When she comes face-to-face with the death of Jesus, she is simply overwhelmed by the grief. She's uncontrollable. In fact, you see her as she is there. We have to piece together the four Gospels, each paint the resurrection story slightly different from a little different angle. And it seems as if the story goes something like this. Early on the morning, a group of women go to the tomb. When they come to the tomb is open. The body is gone. Most of the women stay and talk to the angels. It appears that Mary doesn't. She flees and she goes finds Peter and John and misses the angels. But she comes back, and as she comes back, she's overwhelmed by this grief. And as Peter and John see the empty tomb, she stands out and she is weeping. And the term that's used for weep there is not just a small cry. It's not just a few tears. It is wailing uncontrollably. She has lost what she deemed dearest. And she is just unconsolable. You see that grief in a couple different ways. She has a chance to talk to angels. Do a study sometime through the Old and the New Testament, and you will see that almost always, when angels arrive, the very first words out of their mouth are, "Don't be afraid." The reason is their very appearance conjures up incredible fear. But Mary is so caught up in her grief, she isn't even moved by these two angels. She just blows them off and she turns around and she sees this man. John is the master of imagery in Genesis. As Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden, he is commissioned as a gardener. Jesus, after his resurrection, reappears as what? He appears to be a gardener. And Mary goes up to him, and she's making nonsense. Now, she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will go get him." Now, you need to understand the tradition, the culture of the first century. The way that bodies were prepared for burial is they were wrapped in linen, and then they were anointed with some 75 to 100 pounds of ointment to mask the smell of the decomposition of the body. Jesus probably would have weighed somewhere around 300 pounds. How is Mary ever going to carry Jesus by herself? I think the pretty clear answer is she can't. But she's speaking out of grief. My guess is that some of you at least know someone, if not you yourself, have experienced that kind of grief. That grief that is all-consuming, that nothing else really matters. I don't know if you've seen the movie Saving a Private Ryan, but it's a wonderful war story about this family who loses four brothers in World War II, and the military decides to go and to warn the final one. But it begins with this scene in which the death announcement is given to the mother of the boys. She's out on a farm when she sees the car coming. And the directors of the movie, I really love this scene because they don't even use words. They just simply allow you to be with the mother. And I think most of you can sense the grief as she leaves the sink. She makes her way to the front door, fearing what may be coming. As she sees the car pull up, She goes out, and out of the car comes a military officer. But the moment she sees the chaplain, she knows. And she is just consumed by grief. In fact, she collapses in grief. I think that's a pretty good picture of Mary. She is overwhelmed by the grief of losing Jesus. She doesn't even have any idea how she's going to go on. But not everybody responded that way. In fact, many responded differently. Peter and John, the rest of the disciples, they don't seem to respond with all-consuming grief. They seem to respond with fear. It says on the evening of the first day, they were in this upper room. They were afraid of the Jews. If the Jews can get to Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, the one who worked miracles, if they can crucify him, what's stopping them from getting to us? And so to make certain they don't get to us, we're going to lock the doors. See, sometimes when we face tragedy, what we try and do is adjust our life to make certain it doesn't happen again or to us. My older brother has struggled with a fair amount of health issues most of his life. After his senior year of high school, he was diagnosed with lupus, and the lupus really struggled in his body for a long time. His kidney shut down at one point, and he went through some chemotherapy to get them working again, and as part of that treatment, he was on some pretty high dosages of steroids for an extended period of time. In 1999, most likely as a result of the steroids, he had two pretty massive heart attacks. He had stents put in, and he's doing pretty well now. But I was surprised how his heart attack impacted me. I was in my 30s. I was in perfect health, or so I thought. Nothing can happen to me, but his heart attack moved me to change my life. I went to the doctor. I got a full lipid panel. The doctor said, hey, you need to lose some weight. You need to get some exercise. I bought a treadmill, and I started an exercise program. I changed my diet. I lost some weight. And some 20 years later, my life is still different because I didn't want to go through the same thing my brother did. The last person is Thomas. Thomas is an interesting character. If I may take a little liberties with the translation here, instead of saying, unless I see his hands, I think he can read between the lines, and he's saying, come on, you idiots, there's no way I'm going to believe this. See, John is the only gospel writer that shares us anything about Thomas. And Thomas is Thomas is an interesting fellow. If I can take you back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is just after Jesus has been in a confrontation with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, and they have set in play a plan to arrest him and execute him. And it is known for everyone that the next time Jesus is in Jerusalem, they're going to figure out a way to get him arrested and then executed. And so Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and he tries to stay safe. But in chapter 11, Lazarus, his good friend, has fallen ill. And Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, please come quickly. Well, the problem was that they lived in Bethany, which is just a hop, skip, and a jump from the city of Jerusalem. And it would have been extremely dangerous for Jesus to go back there. The disciples say, we can't go back there, you're going to die. And then good old Thomas pipes up. And you get to see a little bit of Thomas's character coming out. We're going to die anyway. We might as well go to Jerusalem and die with him. On to chapter 14, Jesus in his final day with the disciples in the upper room, he washes their feet in John chapter 13, and he once again predicts his death. And for some reason, it seems as if the disciples understand what's going to happen. They're devastated by it. And Jesus begins in chapter 14 with one of those most encouraging passages. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. And he shares that he's going to go away to his Father's house, and there are many rooms, and he will prepare a place for us, and he will come and get us to take us to where he's at. And Thomas speaks up. How in the world can we go to where you're going? We can't know the way because we don't even have any idea where you're going. And then finally, his response we just looked at a second ago. The reality is, I really think that Thomas is much more a pessimist than a doubter. He has followed Jesus once. He's not fallen for it again. No way is my heart going to be broke a second time. And he goes through life as Eeyore. One of the reasons I really believe that John 20 is such an appropriate passage for this morning is because you and I are in the midst of a tragedy. It's not the same as the disciples, but it's a tragedy nonetheless. You undoubtedly are wondering when your kids are going to get to go back to school, if they're going to go back to school this year. Some of you I know are wondering, will you go back to work? Will there be a job for you to go back to? Will the job that you currently have still be around? I'm wondering, when are we going to get together? When are we going to be able to worship together? And the tragedy of the pandemic that is hitting all of us moves us to respond differently. Some of you are going through grief. You don't even realize it. You're short. You say things that don't make a lot of sense. And the reason is because you're grieving. Some of you have been controlled by fear. I'm going to keep myself safe, be honest. Haven't you washed your hands more time in the last 3 weeks than you probably have in the previous 3 years combined? No, it's not going to come to my house. Some of you just, whatever, let's just get it over with. If I die, I die. See, we all respond to these tragedies differently. But the reason I wanted to look at John 20 is because for each of the three groups, the answer is exactly the same. It's not in more knowledge. It's not even in a different practice. The answer is always a person. In Mary's case, she's talking to these angels, and tradition says that as she's talking to them, they point behind her, and she turns around and she sees Jesus. And she talks to Jesus, and as she's talking to Jesus, Jesus says a single word that changes Mary's life. He simply says, her name, Mary. I love the passage because it's not because of what Mary saw, because you and I won't get to see a resurrected Savior, at least not in this life, but we can still hear his voice. In fact, if we had time, we'd go back to John chapter 10 and this long discussion of Jesus as the good shepherd. He's going to say to the Pharisees that you don't understand, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, but my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Mary, hearing the voice of Jesus, declares Rabboni. It's one of the most intimate terms for a teacher. This is not just a rabbi. This is my God and my Lord. And she rushes back, and she tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. See, the answer for Mary was Jesus. But it's exactly the same for the rest of the disciples. They're in the upper room when suddenly Jesus arrives and says, peace with you. And then the disciples who were consumed by fear have their fear replaced with inexplicable, indescribable joy because they have seen the Lord. But maybe the classic passage is Thomas. Jesus already knew what Thomas had said to the disciples. And before Thomas even gets to speak a word, Jesus says, hey, come look at my hands. Put your finger right there. You want to see my side? And as Thomas sees him, in one of the greatest declarations in all of the Gospels, I love the way John frames his book. He begins in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God. And chapter 20, he has one more story. We're going to look at that story next week. But the story ends in chapter 20 with Thomas declaring, my Lord and my God. There's no ambiguity in what Thomas is saying. You can disagree with Thomas, but you can't deny what Thomas declares, that Jesus was not just Savior. He was not just Master. He was not just King. He is God clothed in humanity. And thus the answer for every problem is Jesus. But before we're done, Jesus has one piece of instruction that he gives to each of them. And I would like to just look at these last two commands. The first is to believe. He's going back to Thomas. He's going to say, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas makes this declaration, and Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet still believe. And then John throws this out. Now, Jesus did many other signs. It was never John's intent to try and get all of the signs that Jesus had done. He's not trying to share with us all of the miracles that Jesus performed. No, no. He chose these specific signs because he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, as we've been going through the Old Testament, the word Christ is that word that was used to speak of the one that was begun to be prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. Following Adam and Eve's fall, God promises that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And for the rest of the Old Testament, we are looking for the Christ, the anointed one, the one who will be the deliverer of all mankind. And as we finally get to the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Christ. But even more than just Messiah, he in fact is the Son of God. And John wraps up his gospel by saying, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will find life in his name. The question I have for you this morning is, have you believed? I fear sometimes that in the church we use the term believe and faith often, and I fear that sometimes we think of it as simply an accumulation of certain facts, that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again. And I'm guessing this morning, I don't think any of you doubt that. I'm guessing most, if not all of you, believe Jesus came, died, rose again. But that's not enough, because faith is not simply the accumulation of certain facts. It is the willingness to place my eternity into his hands, to stop working for it, to stop thinking we can somehow deserve it, and to stop relying upon myself and place my entire faith in him. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Bob Vernon worked for years and years at the Los Angeles Police Academy. He trained hundreds, if not thousands, of young men and women to be police officers in the city of Los Angeles. His expertise, where he spent most of his time, was trying to instruct others on the use of the tools of the trade. One of the tools was a Kevlar vest, a bulletproof vest. And he would take a day and he would go through and he would share all of the properties of the vest. He would try and explain how it catches the bullet. And then they would take time and they would fit it on and make certain that they had it on exactly correct. And once everybody had experience of taking it on, putting it on and taking it off, he would then go out to the range and he would put it on a mannequin and he would get a couple of them to fire rounds at the mannequin. And then they would go up and they would look and he would take the vest off and he would show them how the vest had caught all of the bullets. None of them had penetrated, that the mannequin was safe. And he would ask, how many of you believe that this vest will save your life? And then he would ask, who's willing to replace the mannequin? It's one thing to believe a vest will protect you. It's a whole nother thing to strap it on and let someone fire a bullet at you. That takes faith. Let me try a second illustration. Nearly 30 years ago, I was serving as a youth pastor at a church in the Twin Cities. I was visiting my parents' church when a young lady caught my eye. I decided that I would like to get to know her, so I asked her out. We went to the Minnesota State Fair, and following that first date, I began an intense academic study to determine whether or not this young lady could be my wife. I, for 14 months, pursued her. We took her to many different places. I saw how she interacted with her family, how she interacted with my family. We went to many different places, and I carefully studied and examined, and finally, after 14 months, in December of 1991, I came to the conclusion, I think Renee Westbrook could be my wife. But that didn't make me married. I spent all of my life savings and bought a little tiny rock that I have no idea why they're so expensive. And on December 24th of 1991, I asked her to be my wife, but that didn't make me married. My guess is some of you either have or know someone who has gone all the way to maybe even engagement, but for whatever reason never made it to marriage. See, simply concluding she could be my wife wasn't enough. I needed to take that incredible step. And 28 years ago yesterday, I stood in the front of a church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and I put my life in her hands. I committed to her to spend the rest of my life with her. I believed she was the one. My question to you this morning is, have you believed? Have you placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you stopped trying to earn it and simply believe? If you have, Jesus has one final command. He ends the story this way. He says to Mary, don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead. And I love that phrase. He doesn't say my disciples. He doesn't say my followers. He doesn't say my pupils. He says, go to my brothers and tell them. She does. And later that evening, Jesus appears to them, and he concludes by saying, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. If you've believed, then God has a mission for you to accomplish. Dr. Will Phillips ministered or served in a rural community. He was a family practitioner, and he grew to love the people in his small town and the people that would come to his office. But of all of his patients, his favorite one was an elderly lady by the name of Edith Burns. Edith Burns was well into her 80s, and she always had a smile on her face. But one of the things the doctor enjoyed the most about her is she introduced herself the same way to everybody. She would stick out her hand and say, hi, my name is Edith. Do you believe in Easter? Edith had been sick and had gone through a number of tests, and she was in the doctor's office this day to hear the results of those tests. The doctor peered out into the waiting room, and sure enough, there was Edith sitting next to a young mother, and sure enough, she was talking about Easter. Finally, the time came for Edith to come back, and Dr. Phillips was obviously distraught. And Edith said, what's wrong, doctor? Are you okay? Are you sick? Is your family okay? Is everything going on? And he said, I'm sorry, Edith. Your test came back. You have cancer. It's a kind of cancer that we really can't treat. I'm sorry, but you only have a few months to live. And Edith said, how dare you, doctor? You've got this good news that I'm going to go see my Savior. I'm going to be reunited with my husband. And you're saying it's bad news? No. Jesus makes no mistake. For the next several weeks, she would come almost weekly to the doctor's office. And sure enough, every time she entered, she would find somebody she didn't know. She would go over and introduce herself. Hello, my name is Edith. Do you believe in Easter? Finally, she got sick enough that she needed to be admitted to a hospice unit in the hospital. She said, I only have one request, doctor. Make certain you put me in a room where there's a lots of chance to talk to people. Over the course of the last few weeks of her life, she had dozens of people come into her room. Everybody would come in. She'd say, hello, my name is Edith. Do you believe in Easter? The nurses and the workers at the hospital loved Edith. In fact, they gave her a nickname. They called her Easter Edith. Well, most of them did. The head nurse, a lady by the name of Phyllis Cross, was a hard lady. She, right out of nursing school, had been drafted by the Army and had been sent to Vietnam, and she began her nursing career in a combat hospital in Vietnam, and she had seen some atrocious things, things that really did kind of scar her for life. She had struggled the rest of her life. She had been married and divorced 3 times. She told everybody, you guys can talk to Edith. I want nothing to do with that religious nut. And because she orchestrated the schedule, she didn't have to go until one night. The nurse who was supposed to be in Edith's room called in sick. And so Phyllis decided she would have to go in. And as she did, she began the conversation. Edith, I'm here to treat you. I don't want to hear anything about your religious stuff. And Edith simply responded, Phyllis, I love you, God loves you, and I'm praying for you. Over the course of the next several days, Phyllis had to go into Edith's room, and every single time, the same greeting, Phyllis, I love you, God loves you, and I'm praying for you. A number of events in her private life just kind of imploded upon her, and one day she was overwhelmed with life when she felt this inextricable draw to Edith's room. She entered Edith's room and sat on the bed and said, "Edith, I have a question for you. How come you've never asked me the question you ask everyone else?" She said, "Well, God had told me to wait. To wait until you asked me, would you like to know about Easter?" Phyllis somewhat reluctantly shook her head, and Edith grabbed her big black Bible that was never more than an arm's length away, and she began to tell the story of how God became man and lived amongst us and lived a perfect life and performed miracles and taught amazing sermons. And then on that Good Friday, went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And then on that glorious Easter Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, victorious over both sin and death. And Edith said to Phyllis, "You can experience the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Would you like to invite Jesus into your life?" Phyllis said, "With all my heart." And there on her bed in the hospice unit, Phyllis accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. That day, she didn't walk out of the room. She flew out of the room on the wings of angels. Over the next several days, she was in Edith's room every single day. She came and talked, and they would open the Bible, and Edith would read more passages to her. On Easter morning, Phyllis wasn't even scheduled to work, but she got up super early. She had a lily she wanted to give to Edith, probably her last lily. She arrived in her room before the nurses had even checked. She entered the room. It was obvious. Edith was gone. She had passed over the night. Laying on her chest was her Bible, open to John chapter 14. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return to you so that you may be with me forever." And a finger in Revelation 21. "And he will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain." Phyllis went to the nurse's station and informed them that Edith had passed. As she was talking, a couple nurses she didn't know caught her attention. She went over to the nurses and introduced herself. "Hello, my name is Phyllis. Do you believe in Easter?" As we celebrate this Easter Sunday, I hope that you know what it means to have your sins forgiven through faith in Christ. I pray also that even in the midst of this social distancing, that we would all find a way to share Easter with someone else. Would you bow your hearts and heads with me? Father, I do thank you for the chance that we have to open your word and to see the greatest gift ever offered, life eternal, through your Son who died and was buried and gloriously rose again. Thank you for Easter. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I want to thank you for joining me in this digital format. I really am sorry that we were unable to get together on Easter. I don't know when we're going to be able to get together next. The governor has said the emergency will continue through the month of April. So next Sunday, I will be back here in a digital format. I hope you can join me. If you have time, why don't you join me on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock? I'll be in my office and we'll talk a little bit about Easter. If you have questions, drop me a question. I can answer them. But otherwise, just join me on Wednesday nights. And I am praying, and I would ask you to continue to pray, that we might all be together soon. Thank you very much, and never forget, He is risen.